The Bible reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Again, that's Matthew 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, of the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abisha the father of Asa.
Good to see everyone out this morning. We appreciate you being out with us for the early service. There are five women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. The reading that I had Zach do actually mentions four of the five, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The fifth is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's mentioned near the end of the genealogy, of course. Rahab and Ruth have already been the subject of one of the lessons this month, and Mary will be discussed next week. There's a lot of material on those three, considerably less on Tamar and Bathsheba, and so I will be talking about both of them today. Tamar is connected primarily to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the story is found in the 38th chapter of Genesis. It is an interesting story. The women that are mentioned are interesting in the question of why were they chosen, and we could speculate about that. But in fact, Tamar's role was to preserve the line of Judah. As we look at the story about Judah, Judah had three sons, and their names were Onan, and Shelah. This is found in the 38th chapter of Genesis, beginning around verse 6. And was the husband of Tamar. And the record says that he was so wicked that God put him to death. Now, for the most part, we understand that death is the universal consequence of sin, and because of the sin that occurred in the garden, that death passed to all mankind. And so in that very general sense, death comes to all of us because of sin. But was a special case, evidently, in that it is rarely said in the Bible that God acted to specifically cause the death of an individual. But Ur's death was the result of his own wickedness, his own sinfulness. Judah didn't have a lot of luck with his sons, I guess is what we'd have to say. Because the second son was Onan, and the story of Onan is often misused by people in from the scripture. But Judah's second son, Onan, had the responsibility under the principles of levirate marriage to provide a descendant for And so the way that worked was that when a man died childless, his wife more or less was inherited by the next eldest son. And the first child that would be conceived of that union was the legal heir of the deceased brother. And that would continue the lineage. And so Onan committed the sin because while he was willing to have relations, marital relations with Tamar, he did not want to dilute his own inheritance. And so he acted in such a way that she would not be able to conceive, and thus it would preserve his own riches. And I say that's often misused because in modern discussion of sexual practices and contraception and various things like that, people will refer, and the Roman Catholic Church refers to Onan's sin, and they put it in the context of the sexual activity that was involved or not involved with that, rather than understanding that what God condemned him for was his greed and his refusal to do what he was supposed to do to provide an heir for his brother. And so God put him to death. So a very rare occasion when God actually directly acted to put someone to death, and yet Judah had two sons that had that happen. And someone might say, well, but Aaron did too. We know the story of Nadab and Abihu, but you know, they were killed at the very same time. As priests, they offered the strange fire on the altar, and God consumed them with that strange fire. Just think about Judah, that you could lose a son, and then sometime later you lose another son just because of their refusal to obey what God said. So that brings us to Shelah, who is the youngest son. And Shelah was not old enough for marriage when Onan was put to death. And so Judah asked Tamar, who would have had the right to be Shelah's wife and, in essence, still provide an heir for her husband, he asks her to wait until Shelah is of a proper age. And he makes a promise to her that's found in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 11. It says, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And so rather than committing Shelah right into that marriage, which in that culture in that time could have very easily happened. I mean, the formal wedding, we aren't told how old Shelah was, but there is a strong belief that it was not uncommon in situations like this in that culture that the boy might be a preteen and yet the marriage would still take place, even though it was going to be some time before the young man would be mature enough to assume the role of the husband. But Judah says to her, you're promised him, but just remain as a widow in your father's house until he becomes of age, and then we will take care of the marriage. So what happens in the story is that in the passing of time, Shelah grows up to a man, and Judah doesn't keep his promise to Tamar. And so we're told in the 38th chapter that Tamar knew where Judah was going. It was the time of the year for the shearing of the sheep, and so he would go to where his flocks were being kept. And so she kind of got there ahead of him and sat by the road, and she had taken off her widow's garments and put on attire that would probably identify her as a harlot. And Judah did not recognize her. By this time, he is a widower. He's not going to have any more sons. His wife is dead. And he recognizes her as a prostitute, but he doesn't recognize her. And the reason for that is, evidently, in that culture was a little different than ours. I think if you would go to any of the big cities in our country or any of the places like Las Vegas and things like that, harlots have an attire, but it pretty much is advertising their wares. Whereas in that day and time, the harlots dressed in such a way, but they also were veiled. And so there was nothing in terms of recognizing her face that would have given Tamar away to Judah. And so he negotiated for the services of what he thought was the harlot, left personal items as a pledge, promised to send her a goat, which would have been useful for continuing to live, food, and so forth. But he didn't have his flocks with him, and so he left her personal items as pledge that would be given back when he paid the debt that he owed her. But that wasn't her intention at all. So as soon as this was done, she left. So when Judah's servant came back to redeem the pledge, couldn't find Tamar, and then they started looking, and then they were told by the people there, yeah, well, there's no prostitute that sits outside of this town. So the time passes, and Tamar becomes pregnant from this, and it becomes obvious that as a widow dressed in widow garbs, still as a part of her household, her father's household, she is expecting a child, and Judah becomes indignant about her immorality because she is pledged to his son, even though he hasn't redeemed the pledge, and is going to exact punishment on her, which would have been punishment of death. And so what she does is she says, well, let me give you the things or show you the things that belong to the man with whom I've had these relations. And she produces the things that he had left with pledge, his signet ring and so forth. So he knew it was him. So ultimately she has twins, which is another story, but the son Perez continued Judah's line. So in essence, without the children that are born here, and particularly the son that had the lineage birthright, Judah would not have continued. And of course, we know God's will was in all of this because of the prophecy that ultimately that he made to Jacob, that Judah would be the kingly line. So Judah sums up his evaluation of this situation by saying, when he sees his signet ring and those things, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. So this was the one-time incident. It brought about the birth of Perez, who is in the lineage of Jesus. Now, before we move to Bathsheba, let's just say a couple things in application. We should not interpret this story as an endorsement or approval of the morality of Tamar's actions. Judah's evaluation that she is more righteous than I is a comparative thing. He basically says her acts were justified because I did not keep my end of the pledge, and she more or less forced my hand or took some kind of accountability of me for that. And so we don't believe this story approves the immoral actions of Tamar any more than any of the other Bible stories of some of the heroes shows where they failed to be what they ought to be. But what it does show is a strong determination to make sure that her husband Ur's line would be preserved, which would have been very important in that time. And of course, in God's providence, it also ends up being that her son is in the lineage as a direct ancestor of the Messiah. So let's move to Bathsheba, a name that I think you're more familiar with. And we're familiar with her primarily because of one story in the Bible. But there's a little bit more to it than that. First of all, who was Bathsheba? I think when you read the story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament, if you don't take the time to go back and get the backstory, you may think that, well, this Uriah is somebody that David's hired to work in his army, and Bathsheba is his wife, but she's a stranger to David. And I think that's anything but the case. Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men that are listed in 2 Samuel 23. So he wasn't just a casual servant or a hired soldier. He was one of David's most relied upon military leaders. But it goes deeper than that. She's the daughter of Eliam, who is also one of the 30 mighty men of David. And so if you understand how those bands stayed together, and you remember the story when the one town was invaded and they carried off the wife and the children, how David and the men went to rescue them, you could see that David has at least been exposed. How well he would have known her is another question, but Bathsheba grew up around David. And it's even more than that. She's the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is one of David's closest counselors until he sides with Absalom in Absalom's rebellion against David. He felt that David was an ineffective leader, and he sides with Absalom. And coincidentally, the thing that Bathsheba is most famous for, the story of David and Bathsheba, happens before Ahithophel's defection. So you have to wonder whether part of the reason why he says David is not worthy of this and I'm going to support Absalom, could it have been because he said, look at what David embroiled my granddaughter in. Had her husband killed, wasn't loyal, those kind of things. But the idea that Bathsheba was some foreign woman or somebody totally strange to King David is not a true picture of the story. So, of course, the famous story that we are all familiar with is the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. It goes down through the 12th chapter, about verse 25. And that's probably one of the most famous stories in the life of David. It's recorded in Scripture. It's certainly one of the low points. David's story has many high points. It has several low points. And this is definitely probably the lowest of the low because of how far David falls here as he lusts after Bathsheba, knowing she is one of his best servant's wives. He calls for her and commits adultery with her. And then when she conceives, we know the story of him trying to deceive Uriah into thinking that it is his child that she is bearing rather than David's. But when that fails, he intentionally has Uriah put in a place in the battle and has the general act in such a way that it assures Uriah's death. And then he takes Bathsheba into his harem as one of his wives. The story of that was that child that was conceived in that adulterous act, died. But David and Bathsheba had a number of other sons, including Solomon. Now, a lot of people do not realize that the story of David and Bathsheba doesn't disappear from Scripture there. She evidently remains the favored wife of David through the rest of his life. And in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, verses 11 through 53, in David's very old age, when he is about to die, one of his sons by another wife tries to assume the throne that David had promised would go to Solomon. So Bathsheba works in alliance with Nathan the prophet in order to secure the throne for Solomon. So to this point, because we're out of time, there's been four women studied in the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, that we looked at this morning, who's a determined woman, but who resorts to deceiving her father-in-law into committing immorality with her, but determination to have an heir for her deceased husband. Rahab, who was a prostitute, but incidentally is the only one of this list who is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith. So Rahab is a very interesting person. And Ruth, who marries Rahab's son, but Ruth is a Moabite woman whose faithfulness to her mother-in-law results in her becoming the great-grandmother of King David, and Bathsheba, who of course is the mother of Solomon, and all of those are in the line of Jesus. The inclusion of these women in the genealogy of Jesus is interesting. There could be a lot of conjecture about it, but I think if it doesn't demonstrate anything else, it demonstrates God's ability to use any of us, regardless of our strengths, our weaknesses, our successes, our failures, our background, in order to bring about and accomplish His noble purpose. The remaining woman in the genealogy is Mary, and I believe Brother Boyd will be speaking about Mary next Sunday morning. Okay, the one who is scheduled for the dismissal prayer is not here this morning, so I'm going to ask Justin if he will to lead us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the, first of all, for allowing us to